of Jezreel.
Now let's turn to the text for this morning's sermon in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin our reading at verse 19, and we'll read through to verse 29. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give our attention to it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. May the Lord add his blessing not only to the reading of his holy word, but now also to the proclamation of it. As we have just read, and by way of recap, Paul has been taking up various questions throughout chapter 9 so far. The first question had to do with whether the Lord had failed in his word. Has God's word failed in light of the fact that so many Israelites were failing themselves to recognize and to trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for salvation? No, because there are so few Jews coming to faith, the question is, has God's word of promise failed? Well, the apostle then proceeded to show that God's word had not failed. And he went on to show how all things, in fact, were being fulfilled in perfect harmony with God's word, such that his sovereign purposes, according to election, were being accomplished. And he illustrated that in a most memorable way, with the example of Jacob and Esau. Then he went on to begin to answer another question, such as whether God is actually unjust in choosing to save some and not others, and then how it is that the Lord can be sovereign in choosing whom it is that will receive his mercy and who does not receive his mercy, and still at the same time have a basis for finding fault with those whom he passes over and doesn't give his mercy to. Well, you recall he answered these questions, all of them really, by once again referring to the sovereignty of God in his purposes of election. But as we considered last Lord's Day, in the answer that he gave to that last question, we also were able to see, and to take up briefly, how there is a responsibility on man's part also as it concerns his eternal destination and lost condition. And we saw how it is that God can, in fact, be sovereign in creating vessels of mercy and also vessels of wrath, without committing any injustice against the vessels of wrath. We learn that the vessels of wrath are simply passed over, and they are left, you see, in their sinful condition, and are made then to suffer the consequences of their sins, both in this life and also in the next. And so in this way, the sovereignty of God and also the responsibility of man are both acknowledged and are affirmed by the holy teaching of Scripture. Well, this morning, the apostle continues to show us once again that all continues to play out just as the Lord had determined beforehand, again, according to his purposes in election, and how these things play out in perfect harmony with what the Lord had previously revealed in his holy word. Thus the title of the sermon, As It Was Written. Everything is playing out just as God said it would in his holy word. And so the first point we're going to consider this morning is how God's purposes in election are directly tied to his work of effectual calling. How God's purposes in election are directly tied to his work of effectual calling. Look again at verses 24 to 26. Paul is speaking about being counted among the vessels of mercy, he and others who have been called by God, and he says this, even us, you know, we all are vessels of mercy, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called the sons of the living God. You'll notice, again, Paul refers to himself as being counted among those whom God called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul is referring here to the calling of God to the Jews and Gentiles. All right, these are those who have been blessed with the gift of being chosen by God to be vessels of mercy. Those who have been called by God from among the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the word called here, as it's used in our text, is most certainly intended to be a reference to God's effectual calling. His effectual calling. Now, effectual calling is distinct from what we might refer to as general calling. Okay? The general call is that which the Lord sends out through the ministry and the proclamation of his gospel to all the nations of the world indiscriminately, freely, right? That's the general call of the gospel. It goes out into all the world. And you'll recall the church received this commission in a most wondrous way by the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to heaven. He gave us the great commission. He said, go out unto all the nations, right? And in the Gospel of Mark, it's worded like this. We usually go to Matthew 28 to read the words of the Great Commission, but listen to the way the Gospel of Mark puts it. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? The general call. So the general call is intended to go out to all Jew and Gentile alike. But effectual calling is distinct from general calling. As our shorter catechism puts it, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. That's effectual calling. It's the work of God's Spirit whereby he persuades us and he enables us to embrace Jesus Christ when he's offered to us in that general call of the gospel. The Apostle Paul illustrates this very wondrous doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verses 23 and 24 when he says that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, effectually called, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so among all people in this world, Jews and Gentiles alike, there are some who will hear the general call and they will find it like so many do. They will find it like the Jews often do, to be a stumbling block. They can't get to the truth. They stumble over Jesus. They won't believe and they refuse to believe Jesus is the Messiah. And for others who are Gentiles, they hear the general call and they say, that's foolishness. Who would dare believe that silliness? Right? But while that's the response to the general call of many, it's not the only response that we find to the gospel message. To those who are the called, to those who are effectually called, God, by His Spirit, enables us to hear the truth and to come to Christ for salvation. And so we see, and when we hear the gospel message, it is glorious to us. It is the wisdom and power of God to us. You see, folks, left to ourselves, the general call isn't effectual. Left to ourselves, and without the Spirit of God going forth and the power with His Word, it won't have an effect on people. It only condemns. Left to ourselves, we hear the preaching of the cross of Christ and we conclude, like so many would, that it's foolishness. And the reason so many are not affected by the preaching of the gospel when they are left to themselves is because all of men are born spiritually dead. They can't respond. They can't even really hear it, because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to be persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, folks, something radical. This is radical. You understand that, right? This is a radical thing that has to happen. Radical. Before we can truly see and appreciate the beauty of Christ and the good news that He brings to us, something radical needs to happen. B.B. Warfield said, "Sinful man stands in need not of inducements or assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. And Jesus Christ has come not to advise or urge or woo or to help him to save himself, but to actually save him." And so then, because man is born into this world spiritually dead and unable to even understand matters related to his true spiritual condition and his need for the Lord Jesus Christ, if left to himself, he will never come to the knowledge of the truth and never find that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God must perform, you see, a gracious and radical work in us if we are to be saved. Men need nothing short of being resurrected from the dead. To be born again from above. Jesus said, you must be born again. You want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You must be born again. And that new birth is not something that we can do ourselves, right? It's impossible, just as it's impossible for a child to cause his own conception and his own birth, so is it also impossible for men to cause their new life and their new birth. It's not by the will of man, but by the will and power of God. So this is something that the radical thing that needs to occur. We need ultimately that same kind of power that Almighty God used way back at creation to bring all things into existence. We need that kind of power to come upon us to give us new life. And that's precisely, my friends, what he does in the lives of those who are effectually called. Listen to the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now listen to this, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God, you see, Paul tells us, the same God who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. The one who said, let there be light, and light appeared. He is the same one who also speaks life into existence in the heart of his elect. God says, let there be light. And then the light of his gospel is shown in our hearts to chase away the darkness and to provide us with the knowledge of and the relationship to Jesus Christ. It is this work of God, you see, that enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel message. This is the very thing we see happened in the life of a woman named Lydia in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we are told that there was a certain woman named Lydia. Paul says, or it's written, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Now listen to this. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Paul's preaching the word. She hears it with her ears, but it's not till the Lord opens her heart that she can receive it and understand it. See, that's a very important aspect to this doctrine of effectual calling. There are two components to it, right? The work of the Spirit, but you'll notice he uses means to accomplish these things, and that is his word. The Spirit with his word. God uses the general call, you see, of the gospel being preached by men. And as he goes forth with his word by his Spirit, people are converted. People are saved. This is why Paul says what he does, along with the others, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's the Spirit of God going forth in the power of his word. It's effectual. And so effectual calling is intimately tied to the preaching of the gospel by which Christ is freely offered to us. Now, before we move on, allow me to also say that when the Lord effectually calls us, we don't come to Christ kicking and screaming as though we were doing something against our will. Right? Some people will give their testimonies along those lines, but in reality, that's not what happens. By God's grace, you see, he gives us a new nature. And thereby, as the Catechism puts it, he persuades and enables us. to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered. That's not against our will. It's not kicking and screaming. That's voluntarily. That's loving. That's desirably coming to him. You see, when our eyes are opened by the Lord, it's then that we see him in his beauty. It's then that we see him dressed in love, dressed in grace and mercy and holiness, all his glorious attributes. And seeing those things, we can't help but want to embrace him. The glorious beauty of Christ, to embrace him. And we embrace him most willingly, not begrudgingly, most willingly. Folks, if you were to see the most desirable thing in all of creation, and you were given the permission to go and take it, you would surely do so with fullness of joy. You would run to take it. How much more then when it comes to the incomparable beauty and splendor of Jesus Christ? And so getting back to our text in Romans, Paul tells us that God effectually calls his people from both Jews and Gentiles. Or to put it as he did back in chapter 1, where he told us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so as we think about the matter that Paul is addressing here in chapter 9, we need to appreciate the shock that many were experiencing by what they saw happening as the gospel was going forward. That is, they were shocked to learn that God was calling more Gentiles to faith than Jews. It was evident. And they were shocked by it. Remember, the Jews were God's chosen race, his chosen nation, his people of privilege, and yet God was saving more Gentiles than Jews. To many Jews, it would appear that things had been turned upside down, and in some ways they had. Indeed, the Gentiles, who were once considered foreigners and strangers to the covenants of promise, are now all of a sudden being referred to as God's people, as God's beloved, as sons and daughters of the living God. Language that used to be reserved primarily for the Jews was now being used of the Gentiles, and that was a difficult pill for many Jews to swallow. God was calling Gentiles to himself. Paul said as much as we just saw in verse 24, speaking about the vessels of mercy, when he said, even we who are called, right, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul's saying, yeah, God is doing something even among the Gentiles. And so the Jews saw this as a surprising shift taking place in God's plan of redemption. But the thing is, when we think about it, they shouldn't have been surprised, because it was always God's purpose to open the door to save the Gentiles, right? In fact, that's precisely what he promised Abraham that he would do when he said to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel was just one nation, and not a huge one at that. Of course, there would eventually be more Gentiles being brought into the kingdom than Jews. Gentiles are greater in number. And God promised that was his purpose. But another reason it shouldn't have come as a shocker is due to the fact that God has always saved according to his purposes of election and not according to the customs or ways of man. You see, many of the Jews thought the Lord would and should save them because of the mere fact that they had Jewish bloodlines. They were descendants of other Jews. And so, of course, man, God saves Jews. I'm a Jew, so God should save me. But the thing is, the Lord has shown time and again that he doesn't bind himself to anything but what he has determined to do according to his good pleasure. that the sovereign purposes of God and election might stand, as Paul has already told us. Remember, the Lord did the unexpected in choosing Isaac over Ishmael. And he did the unexpected in choosing Jacob over Esau. Right? He's done this time and again. And he was doing it again in saving more Gentiles than Jews. It's not what was expected. It's not what the people would have expected, but it's what God planned. And it's what God was doing. You see, folks, we can't presume that the Lord will save anybody because of their race or their class or their position or talent or any other reason apart from his sovereign grace. Whatever he is pleased to do, he will do. The Lord shows us time and again, as we will see in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the recurring message of the Scriptures. It's the recurring message of the gospel. We will hear this same message even as we have heard it week in and week out over the years since we've been here together. And we will hear it again and again and again on into the future, Lord willing. So let me alert you this morning that the same message we've been hearing time and again will be the same message we will continue to hear in the weeks and years ahead. And let me say this as well. If any of us ever grow tired of hearing that same message, then it's likely the case that we've not yet really heard it. Not really. It's then likely that we've not been yet effectually called. You see, folks, those who have been truly saved will never grow tired of hearing this glorious message of the gospel. We'll read it. We'll think of it. We'll tell of it, we'll sing of it, both now and throughout eternity, and we will never grow tired of it because it really is that great. Now, as we think about this quote from the prophet Hosea that the apostle quotes here, we do well to understand how and why Paul can take a passage that was originally about Israel and then apply it to Gentiles. How does he do that? Were you curious about that when we read it? I mean, and you hear me referring to this being a passage about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Why is he able to do this? Well, to answer that question, we do well to remember and to keep in mind the context in which Paul brings these quotes into view. Keep in mind, always, verse 24, in speaking about vessels of mercy, he then mentions himself, right, as being one of those vessels of mercy. Even us, he says. But then you'll notice he goes on to describe who make up the us that he's referring to, right? And he goes on to talk about those who have been called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. So the context is telling us that Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, those who were called by God to salvation in these two big categories of Jew and Gentile. And then he goes on to quote this passage from Hosea to establish or to drive his point home, right? He quotes from two prophets. First, he quotes from Hosea, and then he quotes Isaiah. When you look at the Isaiah passage, which we'll do in just a few moments, the Isaiah passage explicitly makes reference to the remnant of Israel, right? So we know those quotes, there's no doubt about it, given he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, the Isaiah quote has to do with Israel explicitly, that passage and those passages are going to have to do and have application to Israel. And so if the Hosea passage was also intended to be only about Israel, then we might wonder why Paul quotes a passage that spoke of the salvation, why he didn't turn to another passage to speak of a prophet who spoke of the inclusion of the Gentiles explicitly. Right? It makes more sense, in other words, to see if there's a way to understand the Hosea passage in relation to the Gentiles, given these are the two categories Paul is speaking about. To see, how does this Hosea passage apply to the Gentiles, given we know the other prophet Isaiah is about the Jews, about Israel? Well, we begin to see the connection here by first of all noticing something of the geographical language that's found in the quote from Hosea. You notice in verse 26, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, there they shall be called the sons of God. In the place where, and there, in that place, is where these things will happen, right? Well, in the original context, historically speaking, this place, this geographical location, is the place of exile, right? In the historical context, that would have been the land of Assyria, where the Jews were taken away into exile by the judgment of God. The Lord says, from that place he would call his people beloved who were not beloved, and those who were not his people would be called the sons of the living God. Now, we know that the Lord did bring his remnant back from exile, and he did shower his grace upon them once again. He did go back to calling them his people, his beloved. He did that historically. But as is the case with many prophecies from the Old Testament, there's oftentimes more than just one fulfillment intended. And I believe that's the case here. In the same way that Gentiles in the world can be viewed in a sense as being outside, right? In exile, outside the covenant, and being not beloved of God and not being his people, so also from that place where they were called not his people, that is, the world, the Lord has called to himself people to be his children. And those who were once not beloved of God are now brought to the Lord from out of the world in order to become his beloved. Paul has already used this kind of language to describe believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, in chapter 8 and verse 14. For he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So this isn't foreign language as it's being used of the Gentiles. Gentiles are also referred to as sons of the living God. And I would add that the Apostle Peter himself also takes this very same passage from Hosea, and he applies it to the church as a whole. That is, the church as she is made up, as having both Jews and Gentile members in her. And how does he use the passage? He says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you, speaking to the church, and if you look at the greeting, you'll note that this the church included Gentiles, right? Not just Jews. That he says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we have the Apostle Peter affirming that this passage with regard to Hosea, from Hosea, has regard to Gentiles as well. But in addition to these arguments, if we go back to the actual passage as it's found in Hosea chapter 1, and consider the words that come just before the portion that Paul actually quotes here, we'll see what is perhaps, I would say, the strongest argument for seeing this passage from Hosea having relevance to the Gentiles. It's in verse 10. The first words, these are the words that Paul doesn't include in his quote, but these are the words in the original. The Lord says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." This wording, this verbiage about the number of the children of Israel being as great and as many as the sand upon the sea, this is wording that takes us directly back to Abraham. Right? You can't hear those words and not recall what the Lord said to Abraham after he was willing to offer up his son Isaac. Right? Now you remember the Lord's promise was ultimately that Abraham's seed would be great. It would be great. And since the time of that promise, we know that Abraham's seed has blossomed in glorious ways. It is extremely great, right? And we know this because what God meant initially was that it wouldn't just be based on his bloodline, but that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand upon the seashore, because it wouldn't be limited just to a nation, one people. It'd be opened up to all the nations of the world. And the Apostle Paul makes this so clear to us in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, 7 to 9, he says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." You'll notice this aspect of the preaching of the gospel and the justification, the being made righteous in the sight of God by faith, is a reference to the Gentiles here, in and through Abraham. One more passage from the same chapter of Galatians, verses 26 and 29. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So then, according to what the Lord had written, it has come to pass. All things have come to pass just as the Lord prophesied in his holy word, just as it was written. God has called many Gentiles to himself. If you belong to Christ this morning, you're likely one of these Gentiles. I don't know if there's anybody here with a Jewish lineage. I think all of us in this assembly come from Gentile background, right? So if you're in Christ this morning, you are one of these Gentiles referred to very long ago in God's word. You are part of the fulfillment of God's promise, fulfillment of his word. You received mercy that was set in motion by God long ago, even before the world was created. Think about how merciful God has been to us as Gentiles. We were at one time not to be counted among God's people, but now we are. I mean, do you realize how great a mercy and blessing this actually is? Do you realize there's not a single person in this assembly whose ancestors were not idolatrous pagans at one time? Most of us Gentiles today are descended from those who, even at the time of Christ's birth, were among the worst pagans and heathen idolaters that ever walked the face of this earth. Proof of this can be seen in that we still refer to the days of the week by the names that were given by our pagan forefathers. That's our history. You see, had it not been for the mercy of God in effectually calling us out of this world to himself, we'd still be worshiping false gods and be right on our way to hell. And so if you're a Gentile Christian here this morning, I ask you, are you thankful for the sure mercies of God? Are you thankful? Are you grateful deep within your heart for what God has been pleased to do? Are you thankful for his precious word of promise that he made so very long ago? The very word of promise that serves as the basis for him saving you to himself. He should be. Let's turn our attention now to briefly consider the next passage as Paul quotes it from Isaiah. Look at verses 27 to 29 with me. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, but the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So in this quote, or these quotes from Isaiah, we see something a little different than we did in the quote from Hosea. Here, with these quotes, it seems Paul intends to highlight a contrast. Though the same language about the number of the children of Israel being as numerous as the sand of the sea is used here in these quotes from Isaiah, just as it is originally in Hosea, it would seem, though, that Paul wants to make a different point. Here, he notes the large number of those who would be born into this world as Israelites. But he tells us that out of that great number, only the remnant will be saved. There was no contrast like that given when he was talking about the Gentiles. He only does that here with the Jews. Uses this remnant language, right? And he does this in order to once again show that even the fact that God the Lord is saving more Gentiles than Jews is also, this is happening also because it's in accordance with the sovereign purposes of God in election. You see, long ago the Lord said in his holy word that this was how his plan of redemption was going to play out concerning the Jews. He never promised, nowhere will you find that he ever promised that he would save each and every single Jew ever born into this world. Never made that promise. It was never his intention. And we know that even by going back to verse 6 of this chapter, when Paul tells us right out the gate, and when he's talking about these things, he says, we know that not all who claim to be of Israel are truly Israel. And that serves as the basis for how we can see God is still faithful to his word. Because he's saving the true Israel. It was never the Lord's intention or promise to save each and every single Israelite. The number of the elect Jews does not equal the total number of Jews ever born. They're not the same. Those figures are not the same. It never has and it never will, because that was never God's intention. Rather, his intention was always to save a remnant or a portion of the Jews for the time being. For the time being. That is, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes to completion, as we will get to, Lord willing, in chapter 11. Now, the remnant doctrine, when we talk about God saving a remnant for himself, this remnant doctrine contains both a word of judgment, but also a word of hope to Israel. With regard to the judgment aspect of it, though the number of Israel had become and has become as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Right? And this is for various reasons, not least of which is simply God's judgment upon Israel. God's judgment that has come upon them because of their hardness of hearts and because of their disobedience and their failure to believe God and his word. And so his judgment has come upon them. In Isaiah 6, we looked at this a few weeks ago when Edgar Ibarra was preaching for us. We saw how the Lord had said to Isaiah in chapter 6, he said, "Go, whom shall I send, right? And Isaiah says, "Lord, here I am, send me." And what does the Lord say to him when he sends him? He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." There was a judgment, you see, upon Israel. Jesus took that very same prophecy and he used it to explain why it was he spoke in parables. Right? It was so that they would not understand. In the book of Acts, we see how Stephen says to the Jewish leaders, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." Well, as Paul will show in the next couple of chapters, Israel has suffered a partial hardening. And so we can therefore understand that only a remnant is being saved from among them. It won't always be that way, but that's the way it is now. And it's also the reason why evangelism to Jews doesn't tend to bear as much fruit as evangelism among the Gentiles. Now again, this won't always be the case, as when we get to chapter 11, we'll see. But it's been the case historically, and it continues to be the case right now. But this remnant doctrine also, as I said, offers a word of hope. It has a word of judgment in it, but also a word of hope. Despite the widespread disobedience and unbelief of his people, we are told a remnant, nevertheless, will be saved. That's huge. That's encouraging. In fact, it's amazing that even a remnant of Jews are saved. However faithless Israel may have been and still remains, God remains faithful to his promise to save his people and to save a remnant. And the fact that God even saves a remnant is meant then to instill hope as it concerns the future of Israel, which again, Lord willing, we will see in chapter 11, and especially verse 16 of that chapter. And so the existence of a remnant shows that God will make good on all of his promises to Israel. It shows that he isn't altogether done with Israel. You see, this partial hardening that has come upon them is only temporary. It's only for a time. There will come a day when the Lord will lift his judgment from them and shower all of Israel who are alive on that day with a marvelous manifestation of his grace. But till then, evangelism will be hard going, but it still needs to be done nonetheless, because God has yet a remnant from among them, and he will draw them out as he draws all of us out by the proclamation of his word, together with the power of his Holy Spirit. Now let's not miss the glory of God's mercy here as it concerns the Jews. God's mercy is on full display here, even as it was and is with the Gentiles. You see, were it not for God's mercy, all of Israel, we are told, would have gone the way of Sodom. They would have been made like Gomorrah. And what that means is they would have suffered God's judgment. Now you say, well, that's kind of strange. How could they ever have sunk so low as to ever become like Sodom or Gomorrah? Well, wouldn't you know it, we know from the testimony of Scripture that they were very able and capable to sink to those lows, those depths. And we know this because there is an account in Judges chapter 19 And in verses 17 to 30, we won't read the account. I'm just going to highlight a couple things from it. In that passage, you'll recall, we read about a Levite who had wandered into Benjamite territory. And while he was there, he took shelter in a house of one of the locals there. And while he was there, the locals from the city came to that house. They knew that a new man had come into the city and was staying in that house. And wouldn't you know it, they immediately run over to that house, knock on the door of the house. They say, "Give him to us. Let him come out here that we may have our way with him." Does that remind you of anything? That's exactly what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. When the men went to go visit Lot, you remember what they did. The men came around his house and said, "Give them to us, that we may have our way with them." You see, the reason all of Israel did not go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah can only be attributed to the grace and mercy of God. We know that it was in them to be able to sink to those same depths of depravity that we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord, by his grace and mercy, restrained them from doing it. And so in light of that, let's bring this sermon to a close with just a couple brief points of application. This passage, and as we see again and again, even the previous passages, we see the highlighting of the mercy of God. Folks, we can look all around this wicked and perverse world in which we live and see all the wicked and perverse things that are going on in our culture. And we would be right to view all these things as wicked and perverse, because they are. But seeing these things ought to make us to be very thankful for the mercy of our living God. For were it not for the grace and mercy of God, we would be among the wicked people of our day. And we would be joining them in their twisted perversions and celebrating those things that ought not to be celebrated with them. Truly, but for the grace of God, we would be just like the rest. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you've been spared not by your own strength, not by your solid willpower, not by your great sense of morality, but only by the mercy of God? Remember, it's only by the grace and mercy of God that any of us are saved to begin with. Had the Lord not shown us his mercy and grace, we would have gone headlong into wickedness and received the very same terrible judgment that God did, in fact, pour out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. If not for the grace and mercy of God preserving us, we would have been doomed just like them. As our passage tells us, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. You notice the personal pronouns that are used there. We and us. And those personal pronouns are used because God's grace and mercy, and even his judgments, are always personal. He saves personally. He doesn't save simply numbers. He saves people. And he saves us personally from our sins. And likewise, he judges personally for sins. But as it concerns the gospel, somebody once said, the beauty of Scripture is its pronouns. Indeed, the pronouns make sure, they sure make the Scriptures wonderful. They make them personally applicable to our own situations, our own lives. Secondly, let me highlight and go back to this doctrine of effectual calling. We spent a good amount of time considering the doctrine of effectual calling this morning, and so we do well then to consider at least some application in relation to it. And the best application I can give to you is that which the Apostle Peter gives in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." That's the right response to the doctrine of effectual calling. Set out to make your calling and your election sure. Now you might say, well, Pastor, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, let me begin by telling you some things that won't answer that question for you, that will not be a help in determining this truth for you. Children, the fact that you were born to Christian parents will not make you sure of your calling and election. That alone will not make you sure of it. Your baptism alone won't make you sure of it. The fact that you go to a Christian school won't make you sure of it. The fact that you're homeschooled won't make you sure of it. No, the first thing to look for in determining if you've been effectually called is whether or not you have faith. That's the first step. That's the first place to begin in looking to know and to make sure that you've been called and are among God's elect. Do you believe the gospel message? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Simply put, are you a Christian? A true Christian. Not one who says you're a Christian, but really isn't. But are you a true, genuine Christian? Those are the first questions we need to ask ourselves in attempting to know or attempting to make our calling and election sure. If you can answer yes to those questions, then there are other questions we can follow up with, right? But that's the first place to start. And the follow-up questions would be things like this. Is there fruit in your life that testifies to your faith in Jesus? I'm not talking about being perfect. None of us are. I'm talking simply about fruit. Is there fruit in your life? Is there any evidence in your life that you've been given a new heart? Do you have new desires than you did before you came to Christ? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you hate your sin? Are you able to forgive those who sin against you? Again, not that we do any of these things perfectly, but there should be some signs, you see, of having been born again, some signs of the Spirit in your life, the fruit of your Spirit in your life. Paul and others with him were able to see this kind of fruit of election in the lives of others, and based on that, we should be able to as well. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without cease your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Paul could say that he and others knew the election of these people based on the fruit that he was able to see in their lives. We should be able to do likewise. People should be able to say that about us. Lastly, the Word of God. Notice, I mean, you can't help but notice how many quotations the Apostle Paul uses, even in just these few verses we looked at this morning. And the whole chapter is riddled with them. The whole book of Romans is littered with them, right? All over the place, we see Scripture being referenced again and again. Now, why do you think the Apostle Paul quoted so much Scripture? I mean, after all, aren't his words Scripture too? Of course they are. He's an apostle. But with that said, doesn't it speak volumes that even such a great apostle as Paul himself sought to ground his teaching upon the Scriptures that came before him? That he still saw the need, despite the fact that he was an apostle, he still saw the need to root and to ground his teaching upon God's holy word as it had been previously revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Let us learn then from the Apostle Paul that there is no greater source of authority to appeal to in matters of faith and life than the Holy Scriptures themselves. People can try to appeal to all sorts of lesser sources of authority to try and make their case in various matters. But if we appeal to the Word of God, we have the greatest source of authority. We are appealing to the greatest source of authority. God's Word trumps every other source, hands down. Nothing can compare to His Word. It's perfect. And so if you know God's Word, then you are well equipped to take up whatever comes your way in this life. Never, my friends, never be ashamed to appeal to God's Word as your source of authority. Don't ever let people make you to be ashamed for doing that. There's no greater source of authority. People might make fun of you for doing so, but so what? So what? They mocked our Savior in the same way, didn't they? They mocked his apostles too. So you're in good company if that's what is being done. And so always appeal to God's Word as the ultimate source of authority. But in order for you to be able to do that, you need to know God's Word. So spend time in it. We'll conclude with that.